Brethren, since this is Father's Day weekend and the Sabbath, and since we are to honor our parents, I thought it'd be good for us and appropriate today to focus in on our Heavenly Father and our need to have faith in Him. And so my subject today and the title of my message is Faith to Please Our Father. In my message, we'll review together Bible passages that show us how we can have more faith in our lives. And then the last portion of this message, we'll look at some evidence supporting our belief in God and in the Bible. Let's start out in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. That's Hebrews 11 and verse 6. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, we read, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So it's crucial that we have and we maintain a positive, confident trust in our great God. But there's a problem. Jesus said in the last part of Luke 18 and verse 8, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Faith is one of the critical spiritual qualities that we need as Christians, along with hope and love. And yet faith is one of the qualities that the Bible tells us will be in short supply in the end times. So how can we have more faith, more confidence in God? How can we have more childlike faith and less or no childish faith? There's a difference. Most young children learn to trust their parents. They learn to trust their fathers to protect and provide for them. Young children will let their fathers, and I hope I always did this safely, but pick up their children, turn them upside down, twirl them around, put them on their shoulders and walk around. Little children have no fears because they trust their dads. They know they'll be safe. But gradually, as children get older, they might notice their dad sometimes falls down. Sometimes he stumbles. Sometimes he makes mistakes. Sometimes he makes bad decisions. And so their confidence, they find out their dads aren't perfect. It's shocking, I know. And so their faith and confidence in dad might wane a bit. But fortunately, we have the best father. We have a heavenly father we can have complete confidence and trust in, who's perfect. So how in general terms do people learn to trust others and things? How do they gain faith? They gain faith by listening and observing, by noticing the evidence that someone or something is trustworthy, it's reliable, and by our believing that evidence. How about with God? The same principles apply. Romans 10 and verse 17. That's Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Tells us, "Then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So faith starts by learning about God and listening to his word. In Jesus' parable of the sower, Mr. Greer almost got into the parable of the sower. Actually, I'm not going to turn to there either, but in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, Jesus explains how our faith starts and grows. It starts by learning about God, hearing his word. However, some who hear the word of God don't understand it. And if they're not careful, if they dismiss it, if they ignore it, according to Jesus, the devil can come and snatch away the word of God that was sown in their hearts. And that before they can fully believe and be saved. I had a friend in high school like that. I didn't know him that well, but one day we got into a religious conversation and he mentioned, "Yeah, I read through the Bible, but I don't understand it," he said. But sadly, not long after that, I heard that he was killed in a car accident. One day he'll have the chance to understand God's word. Continuing with the parable of the sower, Jesus tells us that others receive the word with joy, allowing the word to take root in their lives. But then at times of tribulation or persecution, they fall away. Still others allow the cares, riches, and the pleasures of this life to choke out the word so it proves unfruitful. But those who have prepared their hearts hear the word, understand it, keep it, and bear abundant fruit with patience. Toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, as Jesus and his disciples were headed toward Jerusalem, he warned them that there were some bad times, that bad things were about to happen. He also admonished them to be faithful, to practice fidelity in their marriage, to avoid covetousness. He emphasized the importance of not causing offenses, to not leading children astray, and he stressed the need to repeatedly forgive others. All this may have weighed heavily on the minds of the disciples. Maybe they felt a bit overwhelmed, not up to the task. They felt the pressure and realized they desperately needed help. And they cried out to Jesus, "Increase our faith!" Like the disciples in Jesus' day, we cry out too at times. We need the faith of Jesus Christ, and we need faith in him and the faith of him. We need faith in Jesus Christ and God the Father in order to endure to the end. Fortunately, the disciples' request and Jesus' response is recorded for us in the Bible. So let's read about it in Luke chapter 17. In Luke 17, we'll read verses 5 through 10. That's Luke 17, beginning with verse 5. And in this passage, Jesus gives us insight on how our faith can be strengthened. And by the way, before I forget, if anyone wants more information about the topic of faith, UCG has a free booklet. You can have Living Faith, a really good booklet. You might want to pick up a copy if you don't already have one, or you can have this one if you'd like. Luke 17 and verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Okay, let's stop there for a minute. The mustard seed was the tiniest seed known in that region at that time. By contrast, the mulberry tree is a large tree. It doesn't have very deep roots, but it has shallow roots, but they're very extensive and they spread out. Jesus' statement, it wasn't a put down on the apostles. He didn't say, "Your faith doesn't amount to anything. It's not even as big as a mustard seed." No, just the opposite. The apostles did the right thing talking to Jesus and sincerely asking him to increase their faith. Jesus wasn't condescending. He actually was encouraging them. To want to grow and improve in anything, we have to be motivated. We have to want to do it. And in effect, Jesus was saying, don't be discouraged. If you just had a little more faith, even as small as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree with its extensive and difficult to pull up root system, or by extension, any difficult problem, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Not too long ago, Elsa and I had a tree. It was a maple tree, not a mulberry tree, but a maple tree chopped down, and we're still working on the roots, pulling them up. It's not so easy to rip up a tree and plant it in the sea. That's quite a miracle. That reminds me of what we read in Zechariah 7:4. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." And another time when Jesus told the disciples, "If you have the faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. One way to increase our faith, then, is to focus in and understand God's great power, a portion of which he will make available to us if we just trust in him. But there's more to the story. In the apostles' simple but urgent request, increase our faith, they also seem to be requesting a quick fix. It's kind of like the short, humorous prayer I'm sure we're all familiar with. Lord, give me patience. Give it to me now. But Jesus addressed that aspect of their request too. Luke 17 and verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So though we, like the apostles, would like our faith to be increased instantaneously so we can confidently face any challenge in life, but it doesn't work that way, does it? Faith, just like love and hope, takes time to grow. And faith, Jesus is essentially telling us, grows best in the fertile soil of humility, patience, and service. Before conversion, we were the slaves of Satan the devil, but God redeemed us through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are now God's slaves, and we need to serve him. You know, God doesn't really need us. He doesn't really profit from us. There's no gain to God by us, but we certainly need him. We're dependent on him. We will be ultimately rewarded, but we shouldn't expect immediate rewards. We shouldn't expect instant spiritual progress or instant faith in this life. So faith takes time to grow, and we need to be patient, and we need to humbly serve God while our faith grows. Is there anything else we can do to increase our faith? Yes, as we read earlier, faith comes by hearing. Faith is a gift of God, but God gives us more faith as we listen to and apply his word. So we should try to listen to things that will build up and strengthen our faith. A common definition of faith that you might hear in the world or even in religious circles is faith is believing something when common sense tells you not to. But that's not really true. Real faith is based on evidence, not on hunches, not on wishful thinking. God's word tells us to walk by faith and not by sight. And that can be scary, but we may not always know why God tells us to do something or how it will turn out for good. But faith, our confidence, is not in understanding the whys. Our faith is in our Creator God and in his word. When one of our daughters was a preteen, about 10 years old, I was sitting on the couch with her, and I was reading to her and discussing what the church teaches about things, about God in the Bible. I thought things were going pretty well, when suddenly she said something that startled me. She said, I don't believe that. I don't know if I believe any of it. Well, first, I was a bit shocked and stunned by what she said. But then I remembered she's still very young, and she has a right to have questions and concerns and doubts. And I'm so glad she was asking me when she was young and not waiting until she was much older. It would be much harder for her. And I realized that I'd been spoon-feeding her the truth, and she needed to make up her own mind. She needed to see the evidence for herself. So I told her, okay, This is what we'll do. I'll order some books on apologetics, and we'll read them together, and let's just see if they help answer your questions or concerns. Apologetics is the theological defense of the Christian faith rooted in Scripture, aimed at providing reasons for belief and dispelling doubts. Well, we went over the booklets the church had together on the existence of God and the truth of the Bible, proof of the Bible. I ordered several books on apologetics, and we read through the arguments and reviewed the evidence for the existence of God and the Bible. And at the end, she said, "I do believe." And she's been a strong believer ever since. Matter of fact, even recently, she gave Elsa and I a video, DVD, loaned a video DVD series on evidence for the Exodus. Not that Elsa and I had any doubts, but it was very interesting and encouraging to see the evidence. By the way, I'm not telling you you have to do this, but I'll share something I found personally helpful over the years. At the feast, we usually have more time, we have more money, and many times when there was a feast site I was attending that was near a city, I'd search out the local Christian bookstore. And I'd go there. Not only is it nice to find little gifts for people sometimes, but also it's important to give ourselves a gift, I believe, sometimes. So what I would do is I would purchase an interesting, faith-inspiring book and either take it back with me or to have it delivered back home. That way I had something to look forward to. You know, post-feast blues are a real phenomenon. You can get down after the feast, after the excitement of the feast, and you come back to the regular routine. So give yourself a gift. Give yourself something to look forward to boost your faith, to encourage yourself, something inspiring. You might find doing that useful to you too. So back to our subject. What is the evidence for God and the Bible that can boost our faith? We have a booklet, Life's Ultimate Question, Does God Exist? If you don't have a copy, you might want to pick one up and study it. There is evidence for God just about everywhere you look. If you consider the amazing human eye, or DNA, or consciousness, or the intricacies of flowers, or the symbiotic nature of plants and insects. Elsa and I just recently learned about an interesting mushroom that showed up in our garden that produces a sticky substance that attracts flies, and the flies eat it, and then they distribute the spores. So it's a symbiotic relationship. How could those two things, flies and mushrooms, got together and figured it all out? No, only God could have figured out things like that. Wherever you look in nature, you can see evidence of intelligent design in our Creator. Where did the laws of the universe, such as gravity and thermodynamics, come unless there was a great lawgiver, since life begets life? Where did the original life come from unless there was a life giver? Where did the design we see in nature come from except if there was a master designer? Science has discovered the universe had a beginning. Who was it who set it all going if it wasn't God? How could all this have happened just through mindless chance? It couldn't. What about the evidence for the Bible? You know, the evidence is tons of evidence. You have fulfilled prophecy, for instance. Prophecies written and recorded in the Bible hundreds, or in some cases thousands of years before the events that actually took place. How could detailed prophecies be fulfilled later in history unless it was all orchestrated and inspired by God? You have internal harmony. The Bible, 66 books written over a span of 1,500 years with over 40 different authors from various walks of life, professions, backgrounds, and yet all the books harmonize together. How could that be possible unless God inspired it? You have historical and geographical facts. Archaeology has confirmed hundreds, maybe thousands, of different details from the Bible and proven them to be true and accurate. Cities and kings and customs that at one time were thought to be myths and fables are proven to be fact. You have eyewitness accounts, the most reliable testimony there is. Many of the books in the Bible record eyewitness accounts of things that happened. We're told in Acts 1 and verse 3, for instance, that after the resurrection, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them, the disciples, during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Multiple sources. Now, sometimes people wonder, why are there four gospel accounts? Well, Matthew and John were eyewitnesses. They were eyewitness accounts. Mark and Luke recorded other people's eyewitness accounts. I believe Mark recorded eyewitness accounts from Peter, and Luke recorded eyewitness accounts from Mary, Jesus' mother, and also things that Paul had access to. Now, one eyewitness account is impressive, but four eyewitness accounts all agreeing together, that is conclusive and faith building. Then there's biblical principles. The Bible contains hundreds of practical tips and spiritual principles governing everything from relationships to health to finances, all information that makes us healthier, happier, and more successful. Only a loving God could have inspired it all. And the last one I'll mention here is the promises of God and answered prayer. You know, believers know firsthand, I've heard some of your stories too, know firsthand that God of the Bible hears and answers our prayers through various healings, intervening on our behalf at critical times in our lives, saving us from car accidents, giving us strength to carry on. Brethren, God doesn't want us to have blind faith. He wants us to have faith based on solid evidence. Test or prove all things. Hold fast what is good, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, that's 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, tells us, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So if we need to be ready to defend our beliefs, then we need to understand the evidence for what we believe and why we believe it. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, of course, gives us a definition of faith. Hebrews 11, 1 tells us, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So our faith is to be based on hard evidence, not just wishful thinking. And there's another definition of faith that I like, found in Romans chapter 4. In Romans 4, tells us about Abraham and his faith. And over in Romans 4, and verses 20 to 21, that's Romans 4, 20 to 21, we're told he, that is Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So the second Bible definition of faith is being fully convinced that what God promises, he's able to perform. Are you and I fully convinced? It's interesting, a number of times in the book of Acts, we're told that Paul and Apollos proved that Jesus is the Christ. And Paul reasoned in the synagogues, persuading both Jews and Greeks, we're told. Now, Paul and Apollos worked hard to provide evidence, convincing evidence, to those they preached to in order to help them to have faith in God. In Romans and Psalms, it's pointed out to us that the evidence is plain for everyone to see. Romans chapter 1 tells us, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So people are without excuse for not believing in God. And in Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Now let me give you some examples of that, of the heavens and the earth, revealing the God of the Bible. There are some things mentioned in the Bible that only God could have known at the time they were written. It's a dark, clear, moonless night, and you're out in your backyard looking at the heavens. The sky is ablaze with tiny specks of sparkling light, the stars. Okay, let's try to count the stars together. Now, that's not easy, is it? But let's try. We'll start over in that quadrant of the sky over there. Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 104, 105. Ouch! Was that a mosquito that bit me? Oh no, I lost my count. Okay, let's start over again. Let's see. 1, 2, wait. That third star, it's moving. It's blinking. It's an airplane. Oh no, I'll never count all the stars. Well, hopefully you have better vision than I do. And you can count the stars better than I can. But you know, humanly speaking, it really is impossible for us to count all the stars. But what's interesting is that God gave Abraham that challenge, the challenge of counting the stars. Let's see that over in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5. Genesis 15 and verse 5. The Lord, we're told, brought Abraham outside and said, "Look now toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Hey, Sarah, guess what God just told me? We're going to have a big family, lots of descendants, hundreds or thousands of descendants, like the stars in the sky. Though one can see a lot of stars in the sky, yet if you live in town, it's kind of hard. The city lights can obscure a lot of this visible stars. I remember years ago visiting some friends out in the countryside, and it was a dark night, moonless night, way out in the country, way from the city lights, and I was stunned. I had never seen the stars like that before. That was the first time I ever saw the Milky Way galaxy. If any of you haven't had the experience, go out in the country sometime on a dark night. It's amazing what you can see. Back in ancient times, no doubt there was less pollution in the atmosphere. Maybe people's vision was better than it is today. I'm not sure. But yet they were limited to what they could see with the naked eye. The promise to Abraham that he would have many descendants is repeated several times in the Bible. Let's read one of those other times in Genesis 22, verse 17. Genesis 22, 17 tells us, "In blessing, I will bless you, and in multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." You know, both phrases, the stars of the heavens and the phrase as the sand which is on the seashore, became metaphors for any large quantity that cannot be numbered by humans. For instance, in Jeremiah 33, we're told, "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. That's interesting. In the Bible, as we've seen, God uses both the stars of the heaven metaphor and the sand of the seashore metaphor in the same sentences, implying that they both represent great numbers of objects that cannot humanly be counted. And yes, there are a lot of visible stars in the sky too. However, to ancient man, it must have seemed there was a lot more grains of sand on the seashore than stars in the sky. And yet God implies that the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore are both incomprehensibly large numbers. Dennis Lindsay, in his book, Harmony of Science and Scripture, Volume 2, pages 23 to 24, had this to say: looking up at the night sky, one can see the heavens filled with stars. In 150 BC, Hipparchus counted less than 3,000 stars. Ptolemy, AD 150, counted 1,058. Kepler counted 1,005. Finally, in 1609, Galileo turned his telescope toward the heavens and realized that the stars were innumerable. Over the centuries, astronomers probing the skies have tried to estimate the number of stars. With even bigger observatories and increasingly powerful and more sophisticated telescopes, such as the Hubble Space Telescope, they kept discovering more and more stars and galaxies. And they had to keep upping their estimates of how many stars there are in the universe. Donald B. DeYoung, on page 57 of his book, Astronomy and the Bible, explains that if you assume the Milky Way is an average galaxy, then the total number of stars is approximately 100 billion squared, or 10 to the 22nd power. And if you take that number of stars and you were able to divide them out evenly, that's enough stars for each man, woman, and child alive on Earth to have 2 trillion stars each. So obviously a gigantic number, many more than we could ever hope to count. I don't mean to imply that God was telling Abraham that he was going to have the exact same number of descendants as there are stars. It was a metaphor helping Abraham know that he was going to have a huge number of descendants, far more than any person could count. But at the time, this is the key point here. At the time God made the promises to Abraham, only God could have known that the number of stars in the sky was such a huge number, a number roughly comparable to the vast grains of sand on the seashore. Okay, let's move on to another example. This next example will come down to earth for. Please turn to Job chapter 38. Job 38. And we'll read verse 16. At the end of the book of Job, God is pointing out some things to Job that he has no knowledge of. God says in verse 16, "Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths?" One author I came across on the internet at narrowland.com had some insightful comments on this verse in his post titled, "Things Only God Could Have Known," by Amusen, May 28th, 2013. I checked out his facts, and I believe they're all spot on. Amusen writes, "We didn't walk in search of the depth of the sea, the deepest part of the ocean, until 1875, when we discovered the deepest point on Earth, the Challenger Deep in the Marianas Trench, although we weren't sure it was the deepest point until much later. We didn't fully survey it until 1951. We didn't actually, quote unquote, walk on it or in it until 1960. But how does that prove the existence of God? Simply the fact that in most ancient cultures, the ocean had no bottom. The Greek word abyss, used for deep ocean, literally means bottomless. And 3,500 years ago, only God could have known with such certainty that the ocean did in fact have a depth. In the same verse, why would there be water pouring into the ocean or into the sea from underground? The sea is where water came from. And mankind, for all his technological advancements and achievements, didn't discover underwater springs until 1949 AD, almost four millennia after Job was written. And even then, it wasn't confirmed until 1960. And it wasn't until 1979 that human beings first saw deep sea springs with their own eyes. Yes, only God could have known that there were springs in the deep ocean, and that the ocean has a floor you can walk on, or at least, quote unquote, walk on via submersible. Next, please turn with me to Psalm chapter 8. And we'll read verses 6 through 8. That's Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8. The inspired writer, speaking of God, says, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." There's an interesting story connected with the last part of verse 8. This is from one of the books I quoted earlier, Harmony of Science and Scripture by Dennis Lindsay, page 199. Mr. Lindsay writes, "Matthew Murray was an officer in the U.S. Navy in the early 1800s. He was in charge of the charts and records used by Navy ships. One day, while he was sick in bed, his wife read to him from Psalm 8. When he heard the words, 'paths of the seas,' he wondered, how could it be so? But he decided if God said so, it must be true, and he set out to find those paths. Murray studied ships' records and logs. He designed a form for sea captains to complete and send to him. They recorded daily location, wind speed, direction, and so forth. Over the next 20 years, he was able to look over thousands of these forms. From all the information he collected, Murray was able to chart the paths of the ocean currents. And as we know today, one of those paths is the Gulf Stream. But Murray found other paths all over the globe, various places. And yet at the time Psalm 8 was written, only God could have known that there were paths in the seas." Okay, we'll look at one final example of something only God could have known. Only the God of the Bible could have known. For this example, we'll go back to the heavens. A number of years ago, I came across something in the Bible that I found to be a faith booster, at least for me personally. I was slowly reading through the Bible, and I got into the prophets, and I kept noticing something. I kept noticing the phrase that God spread or stretched out the heavens. Later, I was watching a recommended documentary entitled God of Wonders. Actually, Mrs. Egbert is the one who recommended that a number of years ago. In the documentary, they just happened to mention that same phrase, that God stretched out the heavens. And they noted that the phrase is used 11 times in the Bible. So I looked up all 11 references. The phrase, God stretched out the heavens, or something similar, is used in the books of Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah. Here's a couple of examples from the book of Isaiah, if you want to look with me. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22 tells us, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, Think of this curtain behind me. Stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. In Isaiah 42, a couple chapters over, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 5, we read, "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out." Why is that significant? Because at the time the book of Isaiah was written and until it was revealed, only God could have known, first of all, that the earth was circular in shape, and secondly, that he stretched out the heavens. You know, without any outside knowledge, anyone just looking up in the sky at the stars would think it must have always been that way. The sky's always full of stars. But God says he stretched them out. In modern times, science has confirmed this. Astronomers, though they seldom give God the credit, have observed that the universe is spreading out. The stars are speeding away from each other in all directions. They theorize that a Big Bang happened and the universe exploded into existence, and the various stars and planets and asteroids that were formed were hurled out into dark space in every direction. Whether it happened exactly like the scientists proposed, only God knows. But the point is, they have confirmed that the heavens indeed have been stretched out like a curtain. What does that mean for us? It means the God of the Bible is real. He knows what he's talking about. We can trust him. And it's just one more piece of evidence showing that we can trust and believe in him. And meditating on things like this can strengthen our faith. Brethren, to have increased faith, we need to first ask God to help us. We need to ask God to increase our faith. And that's what the apostles did. If we want expert advice, we should go to an expert, right? What greater expert is there on faith than Jesus Christ and God the Father? And equally, so the first step is to increase our faith. To increase our faith is to ask God to help us with that. God is eager and willing to do that. Secondly, after asking God for more faith, we need to listen to him. The disciples listened carefully to what Jesus said. They must have, because it's recorded in the Bible. They listened, and we need to do the same. Thirdly, we need to not just listen to God's word, but we need to think about it humbly and patiently, wait and serve on him. And while we do that, meditate on what we hear and see so that we can be fully convinced that what God has promised, he is able to perform, as we're told in Romans 4. Abraham was thoroughly convinced that what God said he would perform. Are you and I thoroughly convinced? This Father's Day and beyond, let's pray and ask for more faith. Let's study God's word and notice and accept and believe all the evidence of God and his greatness and the surety of his promises and word. Let's all have the faith that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father.